Well, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of saying something to someone and they've responded, you don't know how true that is. You don't know how right you are. Or perhaps you've used that expression in speaking to someone else before now. What such an expression suggests is that whatever the person speaking has meant by their words, that there's a deeper meaning that they're not aware of, a significance to what they said that's currently beyond their own comprehension. You don't know how true that is. You don't know how right you are. Now in the passage that I'll draw your attention to this morning, John chapter 11 and verses 45 to 53, open your Bibles there, we read of a man of whom it could be said he didn't know how true his words were. He didn't know how right he was. This man said something and meant something by what he said, but remarkably his words had a deeper, we can say they had a divinely appointed a significance that he was oblivious to as he spoke. Now the man in question was called Caiaphas, and he was no ordinary chap, for he was high priest in Israel during the days of our Lord Jesus Christ's public ministry on earth. He was high priest from about AD 18 through to AD 36, and was actually the son-in-law of a former high priest called Annas. So as far as the people of Israel's own internal rule was concerned, for remember, as a nation, they were subject to Roman rule, but as far as their own internal rule was concerned, Caiaphas was pretty much top of the tree, a very prominent man in a very influential family. And it's this man Caiaphas who made the statement that I would have us consider today. We read it in verses 49 and 50 of John chapter 11. I'll read those verses. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better, it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." So that's the statement that Caiaphas made to Israel's council of rulers, which was known as the Sanhedrin. But then look at what God would also have us know through his word. We immediately go on to read in verses 51 and 52. "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." That's ever so significant. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. Now that is telling us that God was speaking through this man Caiaphas here. Caiaphas prophesied. He was being used as God's mouthpiece to declare divine truth. So despite what Caiaphas meant by his statement and his intentions, which were thereafter adopted by his fellow rulers, are made clear to us in the passage. Look down to verse 53. "So from that day on they made plans to put Jesus to death." Despite what Caiaphas meant, there is a deeper meaning to his words that descends from God himself. To use the expression I said earlier, when Caiaphas said, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish," he didn't know how true he was. He didn't know how right he was. God knew. But not Caiaphas or those who heard him on that occasion. You see, as we consider Caiaphas' words this morning, they reveal two things. On the one level, on the human level, there is what I'm going to call the murderous plot of men. The murderous plot of men. But secondly, there's this deeper, this divine significance that I want to call the merciful plan of God. The merciful plan of God. So we've got the murderous plot of men on the one level, but then we've got the merciful plan of God on another level. And I just want to consider those in turn this morning, beginning with the murderous plot of men. Because John 11 is a remarkable chapter, isn't it? We didn't read it all, but I know many of you will know the contents of that chapter. The bulk of the chapter is taken up with the death of the Lord Jesus' good friend, Lazarus. You remember Lazarus, who lived in Bethany just outside Jerusalem with his sisters, Martha and Mary. And, well, we're told in the chapter, Jesus loved this little family. He loved them. He used to spend time with them. He delighted in their company. They were true worshippers of God. But in chapter 11, we read of Lazarus' death and his sister's sorrow. But of course, we read much more than that, don't we? Because we read of the Lord Jesus going to that village of Bethany, going to Lazarus' tomb, and calling out to the man who's been dead for 4 days, Lazarus, come out! Come forth! After which, we're told, the man who had died did come out. Praise God. And so chapter 11 of John's Gospel contains this amazing account, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ most certainly raising to life a man who was most certainly dead beforehand. It's one of the many, many miracles that the Lord performed whilst here upon earth, some of which are recorded in the Gospels, but of course there were far too many for them all to be recorded. He completely healed countless numbers of people, which is amazing, isn't it? But miraculous though those healings undoubtedly were, raising to life someone who is not just sick but definitely dead. It's if I can put it like this, it's the ultimate kind of miracle, isn't it? Raising to life a man who had been dead for days. Now John in his gospel, he doesn't actually refer to the Lord's marvellous works as miracles. He actually calls them signs. It's significant that he does that. Let me ask you a simple question. What does a sign do? What does a sign do? It tells you something. It may even point you to something. And that's what the Lord Jesus' miracles did, and they still do today, the record of them. You see, there was a purpose to his miracles above and beyond the actual compassionate healing of a sick person or raising of a dead person. Such miracles tell us, such miracles point us to who the Lord Jesus is. That he is God. He's the eternal Son of the living God. He's God's chosen one. He's God's chosen King. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. If you go to another passage in the Gospels, Matthew 11, you might remember this, some of you, how in Matthew 11 we read that John the Baptist, you remember he had been imprisoned, and he sent some of his disciples to find the Lord Jesus and to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Do you remember that incident? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus didn't sort of directly answer. He answered in this way. He said to John's disciples, go and tell John what you hear and see. Go and tell him. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, a person with any knowledge of the Old Testament would have realized that the prophet Isaiah, 700 years earlier, had spoke of such marvelous, such miraculous happenings occurring in the messianic age to come, when the Messiah did come. Those sort of things would happen. The deaf would hear, the blind would see. So the Lord Jesus, in his reply to John's disciples, was effectively telling them, and they were to tell John, look at what I'm doing, look at the miracles that I'm performing. Whose work could this be other than that of the promised Christ of God? So you go and tell John, no, you don't look for another. Because I am the one who was to come. Such miracles, you see. They were, as John, another John in his Gospel says, they were signs. They were signs saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they not only tell us who is, they point us to why he came into the world. He came to heal the sick. He came to give life to the dead. But not primarily on a physical level. These miracles that took place in the physical realm, they,
They point to his greater word in the spiritual realm. He's come to heal sin-sick sinners. He's come to bring life to men and women and young people, all of whom without that life in him remain dead in trespasses and sins, ourselves included. They point to these things. Who he is. Why he's come. And so here in John 11, the Lord Jesus has performed this miracle. He's given this sign in raising Lazarus from the dead. But whereas some of the Jews who had seen what he did responded in the right way, they believed in him, others only sought to stir up trouble. We read in verse 45, many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They were stirring up trouble for the Lord. The Pharisees, you see, they disagreed with their fellow religious rulers, the likes of the Sadducees, on many an issue, and yet they were united in their hatred of Jesus. Jesus had proved to be a cause of great irritation to them. Why? Because he had exposed them for what they really were. They were hypocrites. I mean, you go to a chapter like Matthew 23 and you read Jesus' strong condemnation of the likes of the Pharisees. Let me just read some verses from Matthew 23. Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." And then he pronounced a series of woes. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides." Jesus exposed them. That's what they were, hypocrites. Blind guides. Preachers who didn't practice what they preached. And they were furious with him. Angry by the words that he spoke. Angry by the following that he had. And now this man, Jesus, whom they so hated, has gone and performed another great miracle. Oh, he performed many miracles before, but now reports are coming to them that he's only gone and raised a dead man to life. And their response is recorded for us. Verse 47. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered to council and said, 'What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" The council was the Sanhedrin committee. It had about 70 members, the high priest, the former high priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. It was the highest judicial body in Israel, still subject, of course, to Roman rule. And so this council meets. Well, what are we going to do? Heard what Jesus has done. He's gone and raised a dead man to life, and more people are believing in him. Now, something tragic about their response here. And it teaches us something about the hardness and the blindness of sinful people. The gathered council, they actually acknowledge that Jesus has performed many signs. That's the word they use. Yet though they saw the signs, they didn't see the signs, not really. Perhaps I should put it like this: they saw the signs, but they didn't read the signs. I mean, you imagine someone driving along a track and all along the side of the track there are signs saying, "Warning, danger ahead, warning, danger ahead, warning, danger ahead, warning, danger ahead." And eventually the person driving meets the danger head on. There's a terrible incident. And afterwards someone says to them, "Didn't you see the signs?" And they reply, "I saw them, loads of them, but I didn't read them." And that's really what could be said of the religious rulers in Jesus' day. They saw the signs. They didn't deny necessarily that he had performed many miracles. But they didn't read the signs.
They didn't draw the correct conclusions from them. They didn't respond in the right way to them. When Jesus spoke to John the Baptist's disciples, he described the right response that a person should make to such signs. Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, dead are raised up, poor have good news to preach to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. But the religious rulers here, their response was the exact opposite. But they were offended. Greatly offended by Jesus. And that's the wrong response. That's the response of someone who hasn't read the signs. Far from being amongst the blessed whom Jesus describes, the truly happy, those who are happy in God, those who are not offended by the Lord, but instead truly believe in Him, believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who's come to heal, who's come to save, who's come to rescue, who's come to raise up. These rulers, they effectively, well, they denounced those who had already believed, and they were fearful that more might do the same. If we let him go on like this, everyone is going to believe in him. That was their worst nightmare. And what would the consequences of that be? The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, this is where their panic-filled, hatred-fueled thinking was leading them. If more and more people believe this man to be the Messiah and follow him as such, well, it might lead to civil unrest. There might even be an uprising against Roman rule, and then the Romans are going to come and clamp down us as a nation, and they'll perceive that we, the ruling council, are not in control of the people. We'll lose our position. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And it's then that the high priest Caiaphas speaks up. Politeness clearly wasn't his forte. "You know nothing at all," he says to his fellow council members. "Nor do you understand that it is better, it is expedient, that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." What was he saying? What was he suggesting? Well, he quite clearly did accept his colleagues' conclusions concerning their nation. What might happen if Jesus continued unchecked? But Caiaphas had a solution. This man, Jesus, must die. We must take him down before he takes the whole nation down. And we see here a sadly misguided sense of self-justification in Caiaphas' words. "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand." You know, he's sort of saying, "You daft lot, worrying and fretting," when the way to resolve this problem is obvious. He says, "Oh, it is better." In other words, he's saying to them, "Look, chaps, we'd be doing the right thing here. We'd be acting properly in the interests of our nation. It'll be for the good of the people at large, even if this man is innocent. Oh, it's surely better that one man, just one man, dies for the people than the whole nation perish. We'd be saving our country, effectively, if this man dies. So come on, pull yourselves together. Stop fretting. Stop thinking about what might happen, for the time has come to start making things happen." And hence, a murderous plot was hatched by them. And you go to verse 53 and you read, "So from that day on they made plans to put him to death." And you go to verse 57 and you read, "The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." A murderous plot is hatched. The murderous plot of men. And it's a plot they did see through to its wicked end. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, we have the account of Jesus' arrest. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he'd been praying, pouring sweat like drops of blood, because he knew what was going to happen. He knew it all. And we're told that Judas, notice this, having procured a band of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, that's where he got his armed guard from, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then we read a little bit later in John 18. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And then it says this, just as a little word. It says, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Seems God wants us to remember Caiaphas for that. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So they lead Jesus to Annas, and then they take him to Caiaphas and to the rest of the ruling trial for that, for council, for that sham of a trial, you remember? Well, they can't even get two witnesses to agree on the same thing. Caiaphas eventually charges Jesus with blasphemy. And all those who are present declare that the death sentence be meted out. And it's while he's there, in the presence of Caiaphas, the high priest, and these other so-called religious leaders, that we're told, and I quote, they spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? And then they handed the Lord Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor. And you know what happened? At the crowd's behest, Pilate hands him over to the soldiers to be crucified. But you know, even then, these religious leaders, they weren't satisfied. Even then, they hadn't got their way. They actually went to the Calvary scene. And we're told, as the Lord Jesus hung there, dying in agony, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, if you are the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe in you. These men, how does the Apostle Paul put it? They had the Lord of glory crucified. And even as he hung there and died, they mocked the Lord of glory. It's the murderous plot of men, a plot that they hatched on Caiaphas' advice, a plot that they executed. And I said, there's something tragic about this response, isn't there? Because they see the signs, but they don't read the signs. They don't see where these signs are pointing them. And hence their response is to reject the Lord Jesus. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me, said Jesus. But these men were offended by him. They show how offended they are by hatching this plot, executing this plot, executing Jesus. You know, before we move on to consider much more briefly my second point, I just want to ask you to begin with, how different are you to these men? How different are you really? Well, I'm sure there are many, many differences you could point to between your life and theirs. After all, some 2,000 years has passed, and where you live, what you wear, what you eat, how you speak, etc. Many differences you could point to, but I'm talking about your attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. How different really are you? Have you received him? Or have you rejected him? Your rejection may not appear as violent as these men's rejection. But my friends, rejection is rejection. Jesus said, whoever is not for me is against me. It's as clear cut as that. It's as black and white as that. Have you truly believed in who he is? In why he came into the world? Have you truly put your trust in him? There are many signs even here, I could say. I look around this church and there's many a miracle being performed in many a sinner's life here. And we testify to you that he is the Christ. And he comes to heal and to save sinners dead in trespasses and sins. Maybe you see the signs, but you don't read them.
and you're still rejecting him. He's come into the world. He's come to save. And just as Caiaphas's words do contain the murderous plot of men, they do wonderfully also contain this. That the merciful plan of God towards people like us. Let's just move on to that briefly. Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. But, and it's then that we're told he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And here's the deeper significance, here's the divine significance of Caiaphas' words. Caiaphas was high priest, and as a high priest he was meant to stand between men and God. We've seen that he was far from what a high priest should be. He was a proud, plotting, malicious, murderous man who handed over the Son of God he should have been serving to be killed. Yet God, who is sovereign in an absolute sense, controlling all the affairs of the universe, he takes this ungodly man and on this occasion uses him to proclaim a profound truth. Cold, calculating Caiaphas is used as God's mouthpiece. He prophesied, although unlike many a prophet in the Old Testament, he didn't realize at the time he was actually doing it. Caiaphas meant one thing by his words. We've considered that. But God meant something else. And it's wonderful. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What do the people of Israel really deserve? What do the people of every nation really deserve? We deserve to die. Because we are all sinners, my friends. All people everywhere have this in common, as we read in Romans 3, verse 23. There's no difference, there's no distinction between you and any other person in this world. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you go to Romans 6, verse 23, and it tells us the consequences of our sin. What our sin earns us for the wages of sin is death. And that death isn't merely physical death, but spiritual death, a death that all unforgiven sinners will, when this life comes to an end, will actively experience for eternity in all its awfulness, in hell. Our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven. But for that to happen, our sin must be punished by God in another way. Why should God do that? Why shouldn't he just give us what we deserve? Well, God too should do that, and he would be quite right to do that. He didn't have to intervene in mankind's self-inflicted plight, but thank God, and I mean that this morning, thank God, that long, long, long before Caiaphas and his godless cohorts hatched their murderous plot, God had a merciful plan. A plan to save sinners. A plan that would cost God so dearly to fulfill. Yet God was prepared to meet that cost, to pay that price, to save the likes of you and me. That plan would involve his Son, his eternal Son, his beloved Son, his perfect Son. And his Son would come into the world as a man, and then one day as a perfect man, a sinless man, he would die in the place of many, many imperfect, sinful people. He would take their sin, all their sin, the punishment for that sin, upon himself. One perfect man dies that many sinful people might live. He dies that Jews, dead in their trespasses and sins, might live. He dies that Gentiles, dead in their trespasses and sins, might live. He pours out his soul unto death, says Isaiah, as he bears the sin of many. And it's this merciful plan of God, this glorious plan of salvation, that Caiaphas unwittingly declares on this occasion. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad, my friends, all around the world today. God has his children. And praise God, more and more continue to join his family, taking their place in what will one day be in heaven, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Who are these people? How have they come to be God's children? They came into the world as children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's a biblical phrase, children of wrath. That's what we all once were, under the wrath of God. But now they're children of God with this wonderfully happy future in heaven, not a woefully hopeless future in hell. How have they come to be amongst the children of God? I can answer that very simply, just by going back in John's Gospel to chapter 1, where we're told the Lord Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We've seen that, haven't we? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's that simple. It's those who receive, not reject, the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, who become God's children. It's those who believe in him, who are not offended by him, who enjoy such a blessed state, saved from hell, saved to heaven, rescued from God's wrath, brought into God's family. Now, before I end, I must say something to those here who have not believed, and then to those here who have believed. And to those who have not, I ask quite simply, why not? Why not? Why not? God has been so merciful, and yet you are being so obstinate. The Lord Jesus came into this world to save sinners. His words, they prove him to be the one God has sent to do this. And he has died that you might not. Now, why will you not receive what God would freely give you? By believing in the one whom God has already given, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why will you stay in the camp of Caiaphas? When Jesus said in John 11, really explaining the spiritual interpretation of the raising of Lazarus, he said these words: I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he actually said to Martha, do you believe this? Well, there's a question for you this morning, isn't there? Do you believe that? Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe in who he is and why he came? Or will you stay amongst the children of wrath? Will you stay in the camp of Caiaphas? Will you stay amongst those who are not blessed? Because they are offended by the Lord Jesus. They reject him. Oh, my friends, come out from that camp. come out from that camp and come into the family of God this morning. God the Father invites you. God the Son appeals to you. God the Holy Spirit is able to do that for you. And you need to call upon God this morning. And you must have no rest. You must have no peace until you know that you are saved, that you are a Christian. That Jesus has died for many, yes, but Jesus has died for me. But if you do believe, then I just say to you in closing, can we not wonder afresh at the mercy and the might of our God, the God we have the privilege of calling our Father. His mercy that caused him to give his own son to die so that many, many sinners, or myself included, might live. God of the covenant, triune Jehovah, marvels of mercy adore him, we see. Seeker of souls in the counsels eternal, binding thy lost ones forever to thee. Marvels of mercy. There we were once. I was there, you were there, many of you. Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, more dead than Lazarus. But we're told, but God, be rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Oh, his mercy and his might. That almighty power that means that all things are working together to fulfill his purposes. Here's Caiaphas and co, this murderous plot, and though responsible for their wicked words and later their wicked ways, yet all are ultimately under God's control. He uses Caiaphas' words to declare the real reason for his son's death. He uses Caiaphas' actions and those of Pilate and Herod to fulfill his mighty plan of salvation. He's the sovereign Lord. The death of the Lord Jesus was on the one level, the murderous plot of men. But it was also supremely the merciful plan of a God who reigns with absolute sovereignty. And if you are a child of his, why are you afraid? Oh, I know many of you have troubles, family troubles, health troubles, worries about the future. What can happen to you except that which your holy God, your heavenly Father, will allow to happen? Men may intend to harm you. Men may in fact harm you. But even if they mean it for evil, God will use it for your good, because for his children we know that in all things, in your illness, in your unemployment, in your family troubles, in all things, God is working together for good. The great providence of heaven, that providence so greatly displayed in the verses before us here, and in the events that are described thereafter. Let me read those words to you again. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." But he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Murderous plot of men. But significantly and supremely, the merciful plan of God. And to God be all the glory, who has shown to us such mercy. Now, are you a receiver or a rejecter of that mercy. Can you say in the words of the last hymn we're going to sing in a minute? My hope is fixed on God alone, the God of sovereign grace, whose heart conceived a glorious plan of mercy for rebellious man, for Adam's fallen race. Where is your hope fixed this morning? Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, we bow before you and thank you for your mighty power and your marvellous mercy. And we pray, Lord, that we would truly bow in our hearts before you, perhaps some here for the first time, acknowledging you to be the true and living God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, who was willing, Lord, to be put to death by murderous men in order to save many, many people, to bring sinners like us into your family. And we ask, Lord, again today, that for the Christians here, we would marvel afresh at who you are and of what you've done for us, and that we would trust you, knowing that you do work all things together for good. But Lord, for any who still are not in your family, Lord, take away the rejecting hearts today. Remove the stumbling blocks. Blast apart the obstacles. Take away their obstinate nature. And grant today, Lord, a new view of Christ, a saving faith in Christ. And if you should do that, Lord, for one here this morning, we pray it might be more than one, but for one, we would give you all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.